special moment of quiet prayer, praying particularly for the members of the choir as they leave on their tour today, that the presence of the Lord Jesus may be unusually real to thy young servants as they go in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what we pray for them, we pray for us while we're here before the holidays, and then while we ourselves go to many different parts of the country. We pray for any who will be staying here during the holidays, and we ask that there will not be a dull moment, but that every moment of the holidays will just be filled with resting in the Lord and the joy and gladness of the Lord. Grant that, Lord, for thy servant who's leading in this prayer, and grant it for every one of the precious members of this class. Now we trust thee for all the will of God in this period. Guide us especially as we study some of these things which are disputed among earnest Christians. And make us just as clear as thy word is clear, no more and no less than thy holy word. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers in the all-victorious name of Jesus. Amen. We come on page 47 to the vertical view concerning the Old Testament doctrine of the future life. In your notes, would you please underscore these statements about the vertical position? According to this interpretation, Sheol was divided into two compartments in Old Testament days. The upper part was for believers. When believers died, their souls went down to the upper part of Sheol. The lower part was for unbelievers. This lower compartment was a place of suffering into which the souls of unbelievers went at death. This interpretation further holds that when the Lord Jesus ascended, he transferred Old Testament saints from the upper part of Sheol to the third heaven, and that paradise is now located in the third heaven instead of the upper part of Sheol. Watch this diagram for a moment that's supposed to show you at a bird's eye glance the idea of the vertical view. Here you have your circle for the place where people went when they died in Old Testament days. It's called Sheol. The upper part is for the saved people, and the lower part is for unsaved people. And there is, of course, that great gulf that divides the saved from the unsaved. Then let's put this and say this is true 2000 B.C. when Abraham died. When Abraham died, look, here's where he went according to this interpretation. He went down to the upper part of Sheol. Then we have our circle over on the right for the idea of Sheol, saved in the upper part and unsaved in the lower part. And now here's what happened in 30 A.D. when Jesus died and ascended to heaven. Like this, he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And they interpret that as meaning that he took these saved people from the upper part of Sheol to the third heaven. The third heaven is, of course, another name for paradise. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4, talks about the third heaven and paradise and uses them as synonymous terms. Now, that's the vertical view. I'm not trying to get you to believe it or disbelieve it, but just want you to see, first of all, the diagram which is used. Now, let me rub that out and give you a simple diagram for the horizontal view. According to the horizontal interpretation, Christians who died in Old Testament days went to the same place where they go at the present time. Here's Abraham in Old Testament days, and when he dies, just like this, he goes up to the third heaven. He goes up to paradise. And then here's Paul, who dies in New Testament days. And when he dies, just like this, he goes up to the third heaven. He goes up to paradise. Now, if you accept the horizontal view, you'd think that there are just two differences between the Old Testament doctrine of the future life and the New Testament doctrine of the future life. The first difference is that the New Testament revelation is fuller and clearer. Now, all of us would agree on that much, that the New Testament revelation about the future life is fuller and clearer than the Old Testament revelation. You know what I'm going to say that I often repeat? The Old Testament gives it in seed form, and the New Testament gives it in fully developed form. But it's the same basic message. Then the second difference between them is that before the ascension of Christ, the body of Jesus was not in heaven. The body of Jesus was not in heaven. You see, he received his body through being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then when he ascended to heaven, his body went to the third heaven, and it's been there ever since. And you and I are going to see his body someday, his risen, ascended body. That would be the second difference between the two, according to the horizontal viewpoint. Yes. Let me just briefly run over this. According to the horizontal view, there are two differences between the Old Testament and New Testament doctrine of the future life. The first is that the New Testament revelation is fuller and clearer. The second is that before the ascension, the body of Jesus was not in heaven. You see, when Abraham went to heaven in Old Testament days, the body of Jesus wasn't there. The Lord Jesus was there as the omnipresent God, but his body wasn't there. The body of Jesus was not in heaven until the ascension, when in his body ascended to heaven. On page 48, I want you to notice with me, please, the basic principles of approach. Would you please underscore your statements in this opening paragraph? In the study of matters which are disputed among earnest Christians, it is too often true that Bible students plunge immediately into these disputed matters without pausing to consider underlying principles which are involved. In many such cases of interpretation, the underlying principles involved are even more important than the conclusions which are reached. Now please be sure to check that, and you'll have to check yourself on it over and over again. Because naturally, what we want immediately is to say, now, which is right, this or the other? And we just like to throw out all the principles involved. That's one reason why I find it awfully difficult to be on a question box where I'm to answer Bible questions that people have handed in. Because often I don't have enough time allotted to me for answering those questions. Before I can really get a good answer, I have to give them some principles which are involved. And usually people just ignore the principles. Just, now, you believe this or you believe this. Sure, the conclusions are important, but they're important in terms of the principles. In answering this question, I want to mention four basic principles which I believe to be clear in the study of this disputed doctrine. And before I mention the principles, I want to emphasize this important fact. You have to distinguish the principle from the application of the principle. Distinguish the principle from the application of the principle. I'm going to do that all the way through. I'm going to give you the principle, and then I'm going to stop and say, now I'm 100% sure of the principle. I don't want you to differ from me on the principle. That's absolutely clear. Now, here's what I believe to be the application of the principle to this particular matter. It's very important to do that because often people just weave those things together so much that they're hopelessly confused. And oftentimes a person doesn't see the application of the principle, so he comes back and he questions the principle. Don't question the principle just because you can't apply it. You wait for further light on how to apply it, but get absolutely clear on your principle. And students, one reason why I emphasize this so much is it's taken me years to develop this habit of thinking, of just getting clear what's my principle that's involved on it. I've had a good many students tell me that one of the main things they've gotten out of these courses is that it's just sort of opened to them a new way of thinking about just getting clear on the principles before you apply the principles. Here's the first principle that I believe to be absolutely clear. Be cautious about unnatural interpretations of Scripture. Be cautious about unnatural interpretations of Scripture. Now, the principle is absolutely clear. before we begin to apply the principle to this particular matter. One reason why the application of the principle is not always clear is because something may seem unnatural to me because of my ignorance or because of my sinfulness. Sometimes I like to illustrate it from my efforts at playing golf. I know I had a golf grip that seemed perfectly natural to me. And when a person was trying to teach me how to play golf, he just changed the whole grip. He said, "You won't hit a golf ball right with that kind of grip." And I said, "But that just feels terrible when I try to do that. It feels so unnatural. This feels natural." Well, you see, the wrong one felt natural to me because of my ignorance. And the same thing's true in interpreting Scripture. Sometimes a thing can seem unnatural when it isn't, because of my ignorance, because of the sinfulness of my heart. Now here's my application of this first principle to the matter at hand. For two reasons, I believe that the vertical view concerning the Old Testament doctrine of the future life is unnatural. The first reason is Luke 16:19-31. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now you see, if you hold the vertical view here, here's what you have automatically. The Lord Jesus is telling this story of the rich man Lazarus just a few months before the death of Jesus. And this revelation in Luke 16:19-31, according to the vertical interpretation, holds good for just a few months until the death and ascension of Christ. Then Luke 16:19-31 doesn't hold good any longer. You see, that's what he was doing in that passage, if you hold the vertical view. And that's one reason why I think it's an unnatural interpretation. I think it's a natural interpretation to say that Jesus was giving the revelation not for just a few months before his ascension, but for all the coming ages of church history. It was written afterwards, but the point is, yes, that's true. By the time it was written down, it would have been out of date. That's right, it would have been out of date when it was written down. But when he gave it, it wouldn't have been out of date, but almost so. You see, it would just have held good for a few months until his ascension. The second reason I think this view is unnatural is that it seems unnatural to me to say that after Old Testament saints had looked up to heaven all their lives, when they died, they went the opposite direction. See, that's what the interpretation holds. Old Testament saints looked up to heaven and prayed to God in heaven. And then if this view is right, when they died, they went the opposite direction. For example, take Genesis 49:25. In Genesis 49:25, Jacob was pronouncing a blessing upon Joseph in these words. He said, "The Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above." Genesis 49:25. Well, you see, he looked up to the Almighty who blessed him with the blessings of heaven from above. But according to this view, he's looking up to heaven during his life, but then when he died, he went the opposite direction. And that's the second reason why it seems unnatural to me. All right, now there's your first principle, and I'm absolutely clear about the principle. I insist on the principle. Be cautious about unnatural interpretations of Scripture. Then in the application of the principle, I've given you two reasons why I believe the vertical view is unnatural. Yes. Purgatory, you mean? I think he was a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to mention that to you in connection with this second principle. Southern Baptist, he said, huh? Would you call him a Bapto-Catholic or something like that? All right? here's your second clear principle. The second clear principle is, don't tell the Baptists I said that, because most of them wouldn't accept that. I want to tell you, Baptists generally don't believe that. Okay, I'll see you, young man, after the battle. The second clear principle is, be cautious about interpretations that are dangerously close to false views. be cautious about interpretations that are dangerously close to false views. Again, I insist on that principle as absolutely clear. Now, here's what I believe to be the application of the principle to this particular question. The vertical view concerning the Old Testament doctrine of a future life is dangerously close to the Roman Catholic view. Dangerously close to the Roman Catholic view. In order to get this before you, let me outline quickly the Roman Catholic doctrine called the five abodes of the dead. The first is heaven. And according to their doctrine, heaven is the place where the perfect go when they die. But according to the Roman Catholic view, very few people go directly to heaven when they die. Most who go to heaven ultimately have to go to purgatory to be purified before they can be transferred to heaven. That's the place where the perfect go. The second is hell. And hell is the place where unbaptized, all who aren't baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, go directly to hell. Now you ask the question, is the Roman Catholic Church changing that today? They're pretending to change it. My deep conviction is this, that a Roman Catholic Church today is changing its face, but not its heart. Still has the same old wicked heart it's had for hundreds and hundreds of years, but it's changing its face, because its face is not popular in the 20th century. And you know how the Roman Catholic Church is joining together in the ecumenical movement. But folks, don't you be surprised, the Roman Church isn't going along with that unless it's going to call the balls and strikes. And it's changing its face, but it's not changing its heart. Then the first place is purgatory. Purgatory is a place of purification. You see, a person is baptized in Romanism, but he's not yet purified and ready for heaven, so he goes to purgatory where he's refined. And their teaching is that the suffering of purgatory is just as painful as the suffering of hell. The only difference is that purgatory is limited and hell is eternal. Finally, you can move out of purgatory, but you can't move out of hell, according to their doctrine. The fourth place is called Limbo, L-I-M-B-U-S, and it's often pronounced Limbo, L-I-M-B-O. Limbus or Limbo means the borderline. And they call it Limbo, the borderline, because this is not a place of positive suffering in hell. And it's not a place of positive joy in heaven. It's the borderline in between positive joy and positive suffering. And according to their teaching, that's the place where unbaptized babies go when they die. When babies die and they've not been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, they go to limbo, which isn't positive heaven, it isn't positive hell. It's the borderline between. And then the fifth place to which I've been leading up in the discussion is called Limbus Patrum, L-I-M-B-U-S-P-A-T-R-U-M. It means the borderline of the fathers. And that borderline of the fathers is simply the place where Old Testament saints went when they died. And here's what the Roman Catholic Church says about Limbus Patrum. It says, since the ascension of Christ, it has become a place of rest. Since the ascension of Christ, it's become a place of rest. Now, I've given you all that just leading up to this point, that I personally believe the vertical view of the Old Testament doctrine about a future life is dangerously close to the Roman Catholic view, called Limbus Patrum. Let me repeat the principle again, and I insist on the principle. Be cautious about interpretations that are dangerously close to false views. And in the application of it, I personally believe that the vertical view is dangerously close to the Roman Catholic idea called Limbus Patrum. A lot of false views are the abuse of real truth. That's true. They're the abuse of real truth. This right here, in my own application of it, is not the abuse of real truth, but it's just almost the same thing as far as I'm able to see it. That's my own application of the principle. Then the third principle that's clear is, don't base an important teaching upon a scripture which is not clear. Don't base an important teaching upon a scripture which is not clear. Dr. McCookin used to ask this question sometimes in his classes. Is one scripture enough as the basis of a teaching? And his answer was, yes, one scripture is enough as the basis of a teaching if that scripture is absolutely clear. But the scripture must be absolutely clear. Don't base an important teaching upon a scripture which is not clear. Now, the principle is absolutely certain. Here's my application of the principle to this particular matter. Take, for example, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20 is one of these passages I listed, often used for the vertical view. It has to do with preaching to the spirits in prison. And this is not clear enough to base any doctrine on. When I was a student of Bible college, we had a theologian with Dr. Thornton Whaley. He used to teach theology in the Presbyterian Seminary in Columbia. And he told us that on one occasion he made a detailed study of this passage, preaching to the spirits in prison, and he found 59 different interpretations of it. Well, you see, that's enough to let you know you can't base an important teaching on a scripture like that, because it isn't clear enough. Now apply that, if you will, to Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10 is that great passage that says, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. Now that's the basic scripture which is appealed to by vertical. Now in the application of the principle, personally I do not think that's a clear scripture on which to base this vertical view. Because one thing I insist on in the application of the principle is this. What is the context talking about in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10? The context is talking about spiritual gifts. And it's very hard for me to see any relation between Abraham being transferred from the upper part of Sheol to the third heaven and the whole matter of spiritual gifts. I insist on this much, and that is that that passage, personally I don't think it means that at all. But somebody might say, well, you're wrong, it could mean that. Maybe it could, but it certainly isn't clear enough as a scripture upon which to base an important teaching. Yes. In Peter, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, you'll find they're listed here on the page. That's your last reference there, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, about preaching to the spirits in prison. Then the fourth clear principle, I'll come to you in just a moment. The fourth clear principle is, be cautious about any view which minimizes the eternity of the cross. Be cautious about any view which minimizes the eternity of the cross. Now, the principle is absolutely clear. Take Hebrews 13:20. Hebrews 13:20 talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20 talks about the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. Let me repeat those verses. Hebrews 13, 20, Revelation 13, 8, and 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Now that's the clear principle. Be cautious about any view which minimizes the eternity of the cross. Now here's what I believe to be the application of the principle to this particular matter. I believe that the vertical view minimizes the eternity of the cross. You see, their view is that when saints died in Old Testament days, they went to an inferior place. They didn't have as much glory as saints have when they die now. and go immediately to the third heaven. They went to some inferior place. And if I believe in the eternity of the cross, I'd naturally stop and ask this question. Why did they need to go to some inferior place? Because Christ had already died in the purpose of God. His work was already finished. And why couldn't God take them immediately to that place of great glory when they died, rather than having to wait 1900 years or so after that time? All right? Now, let me repeat just a moment. Here are four principles that I insist on is absolutely clear. I don't insist on the application, but I tell you what I think the application is. All right, before we come to what's absolutely clear, we have a couple of hands raised, one back here. That's right. That's right. That principle is one scripture is enough if it's absolutely clear. But one reason why that scripture is not enough and is not absolutely clear is that where you have just a handful of verses that on the surface seem to teach baptismal regeneration, you've got over 100 different passages in the New Testament that base salvation on faith alone. And you see, when you've got over 100 passages in the New Testament that base salvation on faith alone, then you interpret your handful of difficult passages by those 100 or more that are quite clear.
What does the verses do about the Mount of Transfiguration?
About the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, that might be a scripture that's used. One of the scriptures, of course, that is used is the translation of Elijah, see, that Elijah was taken up to heaven. One of the verses they use is John 3, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. The horizontalist would interpret that as meaning that no man in his own power ascends to heaven or has the right to go to heaven. That Elijah didn't ascend to heaven. Elijah was caught up by power outside himself. But you see, Christ in himself had a perfect right to heaven. I'm ready for you on that particular verse because I'm just about to come to that in my John and Romans class in the New Testament. All right, now, suppose we get what's clear here, and then we'll come back to the other points. On page 49, here's your important question. Please underscore your statement in the opening two paragraphs. In the midst of many confusing opinions, it's important to lay primary stress upon scriptures which are clear concerning the abodes of saved and unsaved after death in Old Testament days. Quite apart from whether a Christian is a verticalist or a horizontalist in his approach to the question under consideration, he should welcome the clear teaching of Scripture. In other words, he should recognize that a person does not need to decide between conflicting interpretations before he can be certain about things the Bible makes clear. Since it's taken me a year to get that into my soul, I used to think, well, I'm not clear about this or this. One teacher gives me this, then one gives me this. It's sort of six of one, a half dozen the other. And I don't know what I believe. But you know, I've come to realize more and more that you can be absolutely clear on the basic things before you're clear on those difficult points. The fact is, I never expect to take a 100% stand on this. As you can see, everything I say to you is loaded towards the horizontal view. I hold it. But I don't hold it like I hold the deity of Christ. I'm 100% sure that Jesus is God. No quibble over that. But I'm not 100% sure about all these details that we're discussing. But you don't have to be clear about all the details if you get clear on the basic things. And with that in mind, I want to mention two clear facts concerning the pre-ascension doctrine of the future life. Now, before I mention, though, I'd like for you in your notes, please, to draw a circle around Luke 16, 19 to 31. Luke 16, 19 to 31, we call the clearest Bible passage on the Old Testament doctrine of the future life. It's the story of the rich man Lazarus. Now, notice, please, I didn't say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I said, the story of the rich man Lazarus. And that evades whether it's a parable or actual history. Is this an actual history of a certain man who did this, or is it a story? The reason why I use story rather than parable is this. When you go into it in detail, I incline to the idea that it is a parable. But although I incline to the idea it's a parable, I won't call it a parable with the average person for this reason. The average person thinks that a parable is a fable. It's not the fable of the rich man Lazarus, it's the story. What's the difference between a parable and a fable? The difference is that a fable is not true to life, and a parable is true to life. For instance, illustrate the fable from Aesop's Fables. Probably you're familiar with Aesop's Fables, in which animals speak in human language. Now you see, those are fables. They aren't true to life. An animal doesn't speak in human language. God spoke through Balaam's ass in a mighty miracle. But animals don't ordinarily speak in human language. It isn't true to life. But a parable is true to life. And if you check your principle of interpreting parables, I think you'll see that it makes almost no difference at all in your interpretation if it's a parable or actual history. And that's why I just call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I wouldn't think of calling it a parable before the average person, because the average person misunderstands what you mean by a parable, and he thinks it's a fable, not true to life. With that in mind, I'd like to mention two clear facts concerning the pre-ascension doctrine of the future life. And the first clear fact is that the future life was a place of immediate consciousness. The future life was a place of immediate consciousness. You see how the story of the rich man Lazarus emphasizes that truth? It's comforted in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is tormented in Hades while the rich man's brothers are still living on earth. You see, he wants Lazarus to go back and preach to his brothers so they won't come to that place of torment, and his brothers are still living on earth. This is a strong passage against the false doctrine called soul sleep. The doctrine of soul sleep says that when a person dies, he goes to sleep. And he doesn't know anything until Jesus comes again, the resurrection. And then when Jesus comes, the resurrection, he rouses Christians out of their sleep. Well, you see, this is a strong passage against that. Because Lazarus is comforted in paradise, the rich man is tormented in Hades, while the rich man's brothers are still living on earth. The future life was a place of immediate consciousness. One person expressed it in this very graphic way. He said, the doctor tests a person's pulse. And finally, when he tests his pulse, and it doesn't beat anymore, he just turns to the loved one and he says, he's gone. When the doctor says he's gone, in heaven, if that person's a Christian, in heaven it's already said he has come. And if that person's not a Christian, when the doctor tests his pulse and says he's gone, in hell, it's already said, he has come. It's a place of immediate consciousness. Now, that's true in Old Testament days, and it's true in New Testament days. Then the second thing that's absolutely clear is that the future life was a life of fixed abode. The future life was a life of fixed abode. I think four of the most important words in the Bible concerning the future life are in Luke 16:26. Luke 16:26 uses these four words, a great gulf fixed. Luke 16:26. I think those are four of the most important words in the Bible concerning the future life. And the idea is, after death, there's a fixed abode. I just like to express it as others have expressed it like this. Dying time is fixing time. Dying time is fixing time. What it means is this, that when I die, the basic direction of my life for all eternity is fixed. The basic direction of your life for all eternity is faith. If you die saved, then you're on the saved side forever. If you die lost, then you're on the lost side, lost forever. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to summarize what I believe is absolutely clear about the pre-ascension doctrine of the future life. I would just summarize it this way and say, I know the kind of a place to which people went when they died in Old Testament days. I know the kind of a place to which people went when they died in Old Testament days. Now, personally, I don't think that when saved people died in Old Testament days, they went down to the upper part of Sheol. But I can't say I'm 100% sure of that. I think they went up to the third heaven, just as we who die today go up to the third heaven. That's what I think. I can't say I'm 100% sure of that, but I'm 100% sure of this. I know to what kind of a place they went when they died. If they were unsaved, they went to a place of conscious torment. If they were saved, they went to a place of conscious bliss and conscious happiness forever. Let me illustrate it by my own father. My dad died back in 1935. And I'm not too concerned about the direction in which my father went when he died. Doesn't make too much difference to me whether he went up or down. That doesn't make much difference. But it does make a lot of difference whether he went to a place of conscious blessing or to a place of conscious torment. It makes a tremendous difference as to the kind of place to which he went. Now, there's a place where I take a 100% certain stand. I know to what kind of a place Abraham went when he died. It was a place of conscious blessing. And I know to what kind of a place unsaved people went when they died. It was a place of conscious torment. Did you notice that in the story of the rich man Lazarus? The Bible says that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was tormented in Hades where he was begging for water. She's just begging for the tiniest little relief to his pain. He said, send Lazarus and just let him dip the tip end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He just wanted the tiniest little relief for his pain. Well, you couldn't think of two positions that were any more opposite than that. Here is the rich man on earth and Lazarus on earth. And what's Lazarus doing on earth? He's begging for crumbs. And what's the rich man doing in Hades? He's begging for relief for his pain. But you see, when Lazarus died, what does it mean he's in Abraham's bosom? You see, that doesn't mean that he's sitting on Abraham's lap. But that expression, the bosom of another, was used in Bible times for close fellowship at a banquet table. You see, when the Orientals ate their food, they reclined on their side. We sit upright, at least we're supposed to, at the table. But they didn't. They reclined on the side. And you see, in Oriental custom, if I'd been reclining on my side like this, the person I'd be facing would be the one in whose bosom I would be reclining as the figure. And you see, what's this saying? This saying, Lazarus was begging for crumbs on earth, but now he's at the banquet table with Abraham. Oh, you see the tremendous contrast. He's in a place of conscious blessing and conscious blessedness. And the rich man's in a place of conscious suffering. So to summarize it, two things I'm absolutely certain about concerning this disputed matter. The first is the future life was a place of immediate consciousness. And the second is the future life was a life of fixed abode. All right, now we have some questions.
According to that Catholic view, then, they say the Old Testament saints are still in that place?
No, they're saying that at the ascension of Christ, the Catholic view is that that place was made a place of rest. Now, whether they're still there or not would be a question all its own. I mean, if it's a place of rest. But you see, what they're saying is it was not a place of rest before that. And one thing I miss in most vertical writers is this. The kind of a place it was. Was it a place like that? In most vertical writers, I get little suggestions that it wasn't nearly as glorious as what you have today when a Christian dies. And I reject that. because Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Heather, do you mean in Luke 16? Where is hell? The main revelation of the Bible is not primarily where, in which direction is hell. Some have the very literalistic interpretation that hell is in the very dead center of the earth. That's where some people would locate it. I don't think the Bible makes that absolutely clear. You know, you've got your question about where is heaven, the third heaven. And the thing that's clear to me is the body of Jesus ascended. He went right straight up to the third heaven. But see, one of your problems you've got in that is this, that the stars that were over your head last night, they're under your feet now, you know, and vice versa. You've got your problem there. But I just sort of wink at those little difficulties and come back to what's clear, and that is, what's the matter? That the ascension body of Jesus just went right up. And the Bible talks about three heavens. You see the idea of the three heavens? The first heaven is pictured by the clouds of the heaven just over our head. The second heaven is the stars of the heaven. Then the third heaven is called the heaven of heavens, the throne of God, beyond the most distant star. You might use that passage. I don't believe that passage would be clear enough to base anything on it. Because he's talking about 1 Samuel 28, Samuel and the witch of Endor, Saul and the witch of Endor. And that really is some passage. But, of course, one of your whole problems about that is, did he actually come back? Is this the same thing as demon possession? That's all one of your questions of interpretation. But I wouldn't try to prove anything by that. Because you can't prove something by a passage that isn't any clearer than that particular scripture is. Permanent, yes. One thing I'm clear on is this. Everybody who's raised from the dead in the Bible was saved before he died. Otherwise, you'd have a second chance to be saved. And, for instance, you read about Elijah raising that little Gentile boy from the dead. One thing that shows is Elijah won him to the Lord before that little boy died. He was saved. You're going to meet him in heaven forever. He wouldn't have been raised from the dead if he hadn't been. And everybody who's raised from the dead in the Bible was saved before he died. Otherwise, you'd have the doctrine of a second chance. All right, with your permission or without it, I'll go on to the next principle. I'd like to have your questions. I'm interested in them. At the same time, I sort of reach my own saturation point, and I think I do yours. I don't know. We had two more. Let's just have these two and then not anymore. We had two hands raised. Let's have these. Louder, please. Christ raised from the dead. I think it would have to be that they went into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. In the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. But then their spirits were reunited with their bodies. You see, my spirit, if I die before the Lord comes, my body will be in the grave. And one day my spirit, Christ's going to bring my spirit back with him and reunite it with my body. For them, he did it just on a temporary basis. You see, they later died. I'm going to have my spirit and my body reunited one day, and then I'm never going to die again. I'm going to have a resurrection body. But theirs was just a foretaste of what's going to happen to every Christian one day. See, the spirit was brought back and reunited with the body after that spirit had been with Christ. You know, I've often asked myself this question. I wonder how much Lazarus remembered of what had gone on out there in those 4 days. You know how human beings would be. If you'd been there, you'd have gone up to him and said, "What's it like out there?" You know, of course you would have. So would I, you know. What's it like out there? But I can only give you my idea. I know this. The Bible doesn't tell us from them what it was. We accept that by faith. We get that by faith, not for anybody going and coming back and telling us what happened. My own idea, which is only a guess, is that when Lazarus came back from the grave, God completely erased from his mind all the memory of what was out there. That's just my guess. But I take it along with the other passages of Scripture. All right, our 19th principle on page 49. Don't forget again, emphasize what's clear. And then go to your more disputed points. I like for you to go into them, but don't major on those. And I hope nobody here will carry on a long argument for about 3 hours with somebody on this when you really ought to be out winning souls to Jesus rather than arguing theology. I love to study theology, but not argue theology. And often we just have so much violence in our arguments, we really can't see the issues which are involved. The 19th principle is to study the Psalms, which in a special way belong together consecutively. The first group is the companion Psalms. Notice, please, this important note. Would you underscore it? Since the companion Psalms 22 and 23 are messianic Psalms, their interrelation will be studied in detail when we come to the study of the messianic Psalms. To me, one of the most precious relationships in the Bible is the relation between the 23rd Psalm and the 22nd Psalm. Put your note in the margin, see page 74. Because when we come to page 74, we're going to show the relation between Psalms 22 and 23. Show how these two chapters, 20 and 21, are related. And mention any spiritual truths which you find by comparing them with one another. These two chapters, 20 and 21, are called antiphonal war chants. You know what is meant by the word antiphonal? A-N-T-I-P-H-O-N-A-L. Antiphonal means one voice over against another. It's the equivalent of what we call responsive singing. You know, often you have antiphonal singing in a group. One part of the group sings something and then the other responds. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, one key to understanding the Psalms is that many of them were written to be sung antiphonally, to be sung responsively. And I think that's one thing that explains is the change of number. Have you ever felt in person, have you ever felt a little confused that the psalmist would be talking to God in the second person, then he'll change and talk about him in the third person, and the numbers and the persons change? I think one reason for that is that these songs were written to be sung antiphonally by different groups. Here's one thing I get out of that change of person. One thing I get out of it is that prayer is not a mechanical exercise. For instance, years ago I heard a person make this statement. He said, no song is to be considered a song of worship unless you're directly addressing God in the second person. Only if you're addressing God in the second person can you call it a song of worship. Well, take that wonderful hymn that's often called the greatest hymn in the English language, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You see, that's not addressed to God in the second person. Would you say that's not a hymn of worship? Boy, I think it's one of the greatest of all the hymns of worship. You see, this is a mechanical thing if you just say you have to be addressing God in the second person to worship Him. Often when I'm just singing about the Lord in the third person, I'm worshiping Him just as much in my heart as when I talk to Him directly in the second person. And that's one thing I get out of this change of number. Now take these two psalms together. The 20th psalm was evidently written before the battle. And the 21st psalm was sung before the battle. The 21st psalm was sung after the battle. Somebody described these two psalms like this. Psalm 21, before the battle, God saved the king, S-A-V-E. Psalm 21, after the battle, God saved the king, S-A-V-E-D. The idea is this. Psalm 20 was sung by the king and his army before they went to the battle. You see, David was the king leading his army to the battlefield. Psalm 21 was thanksgiving sung after the battle, after God had given them the victory, after God had given them the deliverance. With that in mind, I want to mention three spiritual truths which I find by comparing these chapters with one another. The first spiritual truth is that we should celebrate victorious battles with praise. We should settle victorious battles with praise. You realize, do you not, most soldiers don't. How do most soldiers in Vietnam and Korea and other places usually celebrate victorious battles? The answer is with drunkenness or with immorality or something like that. I heard a very sad thing one of my friends told me during World War II. I don't know whether you all know these details. We had first VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, and then VJ Day, Victory in Japan Day. And that was the end of the war, VJ Day. VE Day wasn't the end. VJ Day was the end. And one man made this statement before VJ Day. He said, I haven't been drunk for a long time, but boy, I'm really going to get drunk when VJ Day comes. I'm going to have a high old time. And as far as I know, he followed through on it. You see, that's man's way of celebrating victorious battles. But what's God's way? God's way is celebrate victorious battles with praise. You see, the natural tendency is you'll pray a lot before the deliverance. And then when the deliverance comes, you just stop praying. And that leads me to the second truth. And the second truth is, let praise be as prominent as prayer. Let praise be as prominent as prayer. I got this truth from a student in my class some time ago in answering this question. I thought it was a precious thing. The student said, did you notice the 21st Psalm written after the battle is longer than the 20th Psalm? In other words, there's more praise after the battle than there is before the battle. Now, if most of us had been writing it, the opposite had been true. You know, for instance, you're praying about something and you're concentrating and, oh, you have meetings to pray, you know, and everybody's praying to the Lord. And then God sends the deliverance and just a handful come out to thank him. But that isn't true in the 20th and 21st Psalm. 21st Psalm is even longer than the 20th. I'm afraid if I had written it, it wouldn't have been nearly as long. If you'd been writing, it wouldn't have been nearly as wrong. But let praise be just as prominent as prayer. We'll have that third one next time. Are any from this class going on the tour? The freshmen aren't in the choir, are they? Yes? We've got one here, all right? Let's have our closing prayer. By the way, I wanted to mention this to you. I didn't tell you about the quizzes, did I? Mid-semester quizzes will be in your mail either today or tomorrow. Now check the quiz from two standpoints, please. Check it to see if any mistake is made against you and to see if any mistake is made for you. Then listen to this. I'll have special office hours for this Friday afternoon from 1 to 3:45 and 5 to 6. What that means is from 1 o'clock to 6 o'clock, except I've got to go to the FMF meeting 3:45 to 5. But most of Friday afternoon, would you do that if you can, please? Some may have to come to me later. But I want you to check that carefully. You see, I have students do the grading. So I want you to check very carefully on that. And Friday, bring to my office any questions you have. If you've got any questions at all, I want you to bring it. I'm not only willing for you to bring it, I want you to bring it. Because what I want is to give you the grade that you got on that particular quiz. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Our Father, how we thank thee for the wonder of thy plan. And oh, we praise thee that now, through the precious blood of Jesus, we're absolutely sure that it will be everlasting blessedness. Use us to win many precious souls to thee, Lord, that many will know that everlasting blessedness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we commit the choir members to thee as they go. And we ask that the presence of the Lord Jesus may be unusually real to every one of them. In his matchless name, amen.